So if you could lock into these, please. We will read the Word of God and then we will go to the throne of grace together to seek our Lord. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now come back with me to Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 11. If I may just very quickly tack a little frame around this verse, this section, so you'll appreciate the setting. What the writer is doing at this point in Ecclesiastes is showing us that wise people are subject to the uncertainties of life just like evil people are, unwise people and foolish people. That life is unpredictable. Death is certain. Good people, wise people, are not exempt from pain and suffering and the unpredictability of life. With that in mind, follow now as I begin at the 11th verse. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls on them. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we may be able to comprehend the height and the depth, the breadth and the length of your word, your love to us. We thank you, Father, for your immeasurable love to us. We can't calculate it. We can never fully know it, but we thank you that you've shown it to us in your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. And Father, there are those of us, many of us, and I'm sure all of us in this sense, that we need to ask your forgiveness this morning. We've all sinned against you this week. There are things that we should have done that we did not do. There are things that we did that we should not have done. Lord, some of us are angry. Some of us are disturbed at your ways. Some of us have thought that you are not being fair to us. We've thought that we deserve better treatment. And we've acted shamefully. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for thinking that we deserve anything that you give us. We know, Lord, we often think wrongly. Now, Father, we look to you that through your word this morning, as we stand in your presence, that you will transform us by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, your will. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The providence of God has been a cherished belief of Christians through the centuries. It is a way of looking at life that is at the very heart of a Christian world and life view. And I don't know of too many areas of truth that have been under assault like this area. Namely, looking at life and seeing it as really under the direction and control of an Almighty God, and that He is bringing every circumstance to a just conclusion and orchestrating every event and every circumstance to accomplish His purpose. You go back and read literature prior to the 20th century, Christian literature, in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, you will see this truth laced all through the writings, even of non-Christians, I might add, where there was this recognition of providence. I mean, this has been indelibly impressed upon the history of our nation, in that some of the founders of this nation thought so much of the providence of God that when they staked out their real estate in a place called Rhode Island, they named the city of that state, the main city, Providence. What is providence? Providence, providentia, the Latin word. The word providence comes from two Latin words, the word pro, or before, and the verb videre, to see. Literally, the word means to see before. Well, there is more to the concept, though, than simply that God sees before. The idea of providence is that there is action before the conclusion of all of the events. Namely, there is a process in which God is working through all the circumstances and all the events of life to bring about a proper conclusion to the plan of God. In other words, everything makes sense to God. Everything fits in God's mind. The providence of God, then, is His hand in this way. Now, don't confuse this with foreknowledge. The Bible speaks of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge in that God locking in on certain ones with intimacy and affection and an intimate relationship. Here I'm not speaking about God simply seeing before something happens. There is a sense in which the word foreknowledge is used that way. But the word providence can be defined this way. It is, to put it in these terms, the world, with all it contains, is constantly under the watchful eye and rule of God, who controls all things in such a way as to bring about His own eternal purpose and plan without failure. God is directly involved in the daily lives of His creatures. He's directly involved in the daily lives of His people. in a significant way. His providence, distinguishing this now from creation. Yes, God created this world, but He did not release it to simply spin off, run solely by cause and effect, where laws undirected or where God is uninvolved simply move this earth and its the so-called laws of nature and history forward. Now, the Christian teaching of providence is that God is in a continuing relationship to His creation and is bringing it to that conclusion. I can give you an example of how this plays out in the Bible. I'll refer you to this passage and, well, let's turn to it. I think maybe we ought to see it too. If you'll hold your place in Ecclesiastes and go to the book of Acts, I'll show you how it plays out. It's going to take a little while to build for this section of Ecclesiastes, but, and let's do that. Let's see this as part of working in the direction of appreciating Ecclesiastes 9, 11 and following. In Acts and the 27th chapter is a riveting account of a storm at sea, on a ship, in a storm at sea. Paul is on his way to Rome. God is working to bring Paul to appear before Caesar. We're going to focus in on the 31st verse. In the midst of this terrible nor'easter that blew up there in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Now, I want you to look at verse 24. Go back up to verse 24. "Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as..." Excuse me, I should have been in 24. "Saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" You see something emerge in this story? God says, everybody's going to make it. All are going to be saved on the ship. Paul said, "Unless you remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." They have to make a decision. Now in verse 44. I know we're skipping over a lot of interesting and exciting activity and shipwreck at sea. But look at the verse 44, the conclusion. "Well, and the ship broke up in the storm, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. So they've all found some flotsam, and they're bobbing around in the water. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land." I mean, this story is a picture of the interplay of the sovereign hand of God bringing about His purposes through, certainly, secondary causes, but is accomplishing that purpose. Actually, three things come out of this story. One, God had planned the outcome. It was ordained. Secondly, God planned that men should bring about the outcome of His plan. And thirdly, God's sovereignty then is not designed to discourage human effort. Now, with those three ingredients in mind and that brief touch upon this issue of the providence of God, that God is actively at work in our lives to, what did Paul say in Romans 8:28? "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose." I probably have spoken to a sympathetic audience here. You are with me. You believe that, don't you? I hope you do. I didn't hear any kind of verbal affirmation. But I think you believe that God is involved in the circumstances of life, bringing them to a just conclusion, and that it is all working out according to His will for the best. However, many Christians attempt to read the providence of God as an infallible guide to life. Reading providence. How does it work? Well, there's no end to the way in which you could illustrate how we tend to want to read and interpret providence. Let's take something non-personal. Lightning strikes a church. Lightning strikes the steeple of the church. Some people may say, "I think that's a clear word from God that we need to move from our present location and go to this other place that we've been thinking about. God has spoken. Someone else may say, well, I think what God is telling us here is that through adversity, we're made stronger, and that what God wants to see from us is the willingness to trust Him no matter how much adversity we face from the evil one. Well, somebody else, another group may say, well, I think what we need, God is telling us that we need to establish a new committee for a new steeple on the church. You know, we tend to want to read Providence, don't we? Get a message from it. That in these, but from these circumstances, I conclude that God wants me to do this. Now, we probably have all flirted with that and indulged in it to some extent. Now, this is, as I've shown you, is already, the providence of God is illustrated in Scripture. But you know, right in that same passage in Acts 28, there's an example of those who tried to interpret providence. You remember when Paul shipwrecked on the island of Melita? And they went out and gathered firewood. It was cold. And, I mean, and he was wet to the bone and shivering. And he went out and gathered firewood. And there was a snake, a venomous snake in that wood. And it latched onto Paul's hand. You know what the islanders said? This guy's a murderer! This is an omen, sure. This man deserves to die. He didn't die. And then you look down in the sixth verse and you find that they changed their tune quickly. This man is a god! He didn't die. He's a god. Now, there are the hazards of reading providence. But we don't have to, we can go elsewhere. John 9. You remember John 9 experience of coming upon a blind man? And what the disciples did, they immediately read providence. This guy's blind because either he sinned or his parents sinned. What did Jesus say? Neither. This is for the glory of God. Paul the apostle was reluctant to read providence. In the book of Philemon, in verse 15, as Onesimus had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as a runaway slave, having met Paul in the city of Rome, Paul qualifies his understanding of this experience by saying it this way, that perhaps, he uses that word in verse 15 of Philemon, perhaps there is a deeper purpose of God's providence in Onesimus having run away. Paul said, I don't pretend to be able to read this thing. What all God wants to do through his conversion, what is meant by his having run away. What we need is divine revelation in order to properly understand the providence of God. We always have to come back to Scripture. That's why, as I've been hammering on this thing, think biblically about every situation. Think biblically. Don't go out and read circumstances. Don't let your feelings be your guide. That's a part of providence to some extent, our feelings. But you can't read your feelings and say, well, I should do this because I feel this way. You go back to the Scriptures as the infallible guide to what you do with circumstances. You know, Job's friends tried this. They read Job's circumstances, didn't they? Job, we know why you're suffering. We got it figured out. You've sinned, and if you would just repent of your sin, then things would be like they ought to be. Well, that was foolish advice. You know, suffering can come from a number of reasons. I mean, we don't have time to explore what it, I've seen at least 16, 18 different reasons are spelled out in Scripture. But we know that suffering could be just to teach us something. It wouldn't necessarily be because I've sinned, a specific sin. It could be that the glory of God, that God wants to, through this set of circumstances, wants to reflect His who He is, His power, His sufficiency, His peace and joy. It could be that God wants to reveal His nature to other people. His nature in the sense of a lesson like that He called Hosea to. That Hosea had to go through the bitter experience of his wife having left him. And God used that, and she chased after other men. And God used that, Hosea's suffering, as a way of showing to Israel that his deep regard, his love for them, and that he's willing to forgive and to receive them back if they would repent and come to him. It all came through Hosea's own experience of suffering. Suffering and pain may be for the purpose of creating genuine faith. 1 Peter tells us that. It may be for the purpose of bringing us on to greater maturity. I mean, it doesn't have to be exclusive of these things. I mean, they can all be all part of the same experience. I'm just giving you an idea that some idea of what's involved when we go through difficulties. How do we interpret them? What are we to make of them? Now, I think we're about ready for Ecclesiastes 9. What does Ecclesiastes tell us about the circumstances of life? Ecclesiastes helps us here and gives us one piece of the doctrinal picture on providence, namely this, that we're told, according and through the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, because of adversity comes upon the wise, it comes upon the evil. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, God's reign comes, the reign of God comes upon the just and the unjust. And what we have to see from, or what has been presented through Ecclesiastes thus far, is that you cannot interpret circumstances to determine whether God is pleased with you or displeased. You can't do that. If the roof falls in and everything turns bad and there's a lot of pain and suffering, do you want to interpret that God has got it in for you, or that there is a specific sin, or something that, you know, God is just displeased? Maybe yes, maybe no. Providence of God, the message in the Ecclesiastes, is that watching providence, if you just looked at providence, the unfolding of circumstances, that it could make life seem futile. Because you look out here and you see life is uncertain, death is predictable, good guys don't always win. The righteous and the unrighteous both are subject to the uncertainties of life and both die. Now we're ready for Ecclesiastes 9 and verses 11 through 18. Here is what we're given. Here is how these verses help us. They tell us and remind us that our abilities are no guarantee of success. We can't bulldoze our way through life. We aren't in control. We can't calculate the future precisely. As I said, rain falls on people who are doing right. Rain falls on people who are doing wrong. It benefits both. The timing of events can upset the best plans, the keenest of abilities. Why is this so? Look at the text and you'll see. I want you to come look down at verse 11 and you'll see something quite fascinating there. He gives five examples of this fact, that merit is not always rewarded. Or put another way, the world can be a very unfair place. And here are some examples. In the first place, he says the race is not to the swift. He may have a foot race in mind of an athletic event. That's possible. There's another possibility, given the historical setting, that he may be referring to the mail, a courier carrying a message. But either way, the point's taken. I remember something of 1972 Olympics. The fastest man on the earth at that time, by records, by time, was a man by the name of Eddie Hart. And there was a big buildup to the showdown between him and Valery Broman, from the Russian. You know what happened? Eddie Hart's coach didn't get word to him that his heat in the 100 meters was coming up. And he was in the room watching TV when his heat was called. And he missed it. And he didn't get the fastest man. The fastest man wasn't on the track. Or you could put it this way. That what he's saying is that when I saw the race is not to the swift, that it may very well be a circumstance like this for you and me, that incorrect data could be put on our credit rating, and it's all distorted, and we have a bad credit rating. And yet, you've had a good credit rating. I mean, you've paid your bills on time, but some faulty data gets on there, and does it ever create problems? Your check can get lost in the mail. I mean, legitimately, you know, it's in the mail. Your check could get lost in the mail. You don't meet the deadline and you pay a penalty because of it. The battle is not to the warriors. He's saying that the strongest, the best equipped, don't necessarily always win the battle. That a traitor may give away your battle plans and the better man or the better army may lose. You remember your Greek history? The battle at Thermopylae? And a cadre of Spartans were holding off far out, a number far greater than theirs of Persians. And one of the Spartans betrayed them. And there, Leonidas and the Spartans were suddenly enveloped from front and rear by the Persians. They were slaughtered to the man. And they were the better fighter. Do you know anything about the Spartans? Talk about some macho. They were, well, but they didn't win the battle. There's another example that he gives. Neither bread to the is bread to the wise. His point here is that the person who says what is right, maybe a teacher, could be a politician, may not be seen as successful, or may, by what they teach, or some of what they teach, may alienate their constituency, and they may be poor as a result of it. A wise man could anger some of his students and he would have a hard time making a decent living. He might be put out of his job and not get tenure at a university because the faculty does not like some of what he teaches. And yet it could be right on the money. A politician can be saying the right things and doing the right things and be a man of integrity and holding the line on ethics and speak up, and guess what? He may get voted right out. So he's saying, oh, this is the way life is. It's unpredictable. If you were asleep, well, I'll tell you, life is unpredictable. We didn't plan that. We didn't. All right, look at the fourth statement. Nor wealth to the discerning. That here he's saying that someone who is a careful, who is clever and knows how to plan for the future and how to handle money, that they may take a loss. The investment of a careful and skillful man could be lost through the bad judgment of others. It may be investing in what is a reasonably safe investment, but because of what someone else does with that investment, poor information that's given, he may lose it all. And in the fifth place, he says that nor favor to men of ability. That is, here is a skilled architect, a skilled craftsman, and they built their work, and whether it's a statue or a building or a bridge, and then an earthquake comes and it shatters the whole thing. Posterity never gets to see the skill of that work, and it's all gone. It's obliterated. You remember this in the Bible, how Joseph was skilled in his administrative abilities. Everywhere he went, whether it was with Pharaoh or with Potiphar, in the jail, he did a good job. He was a good manager. Well, did you see reward? Well, ultimately God promoted him, but I'm telling you, if you took one of those episodes in his life, you would say, well, it doesn't look like life's very fair. Now look at the punchline and you'll see it. Who is in control of this time and chance? God is. And that ought to humble us. Things are not in our control. Here, let's look at that time and chance statement. This time and chance is referring to the timing of an event, and chance here is a word that is referring to adversity, not the evolutionary concept of chance where you have stray molecules. No, there is not. In the plan of God, there is no maverick molecule. Everything is preserved and providentially taken to conclusion. He's not using the word chance here. The only other place, or the word, he's not using the word chance in that sense. The only other place where this word occurs in its noun form is found in 1 Kings 5:4. It's translated there, adversity. His point is this in the context, that for the timing of an event, adversity, something unpredicted, some mishap, some misfortune, some calamity, some trouble, something we hadn't counted on, something unpredictable. Something came along that just shot your plans to pieces. And it fell apart. Moreover, a man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net. You watch those unsuspecting little fish, big fish, working their way through the water. And here are those smart fishermen up on deck with their net just reeling them in. Or with the individual fisherman with his line and his rod and his reel with the best bait money can buy. And there's that little old, it may be a minnow. It may be a piece of corn. And that little old fish is just swimming along, is feeling good about himself and enjoying it. And he said, there's a good meal, and I didn't even have to go very far to get it. And the next thing you know, it's caught. Birds trapped in a snare. Men are ensnared at an evil time. That's the word ra'ah. That is some accident. This isn't that you get your van loaded. You're going off for the dream vacation. And everybody's anticipating the exciting trip down the road, and everybody's in place, and you're buckled up, and you kids have got their snacks, you know, stuck down there by the seat, and everything is on go, and you get down the road about a mile. And you get to looking back in the back at one of the kids who has lost one of their toys that they're going to need in the trip. And you look over, and then all of a sudden the light changes. You don't see it, and you're under the light, and you... accident. End of vacation. That's evil time. That's a mishap. Something that comes and just completely turns everything around. So he says, when it suddenly falls on them, unpredictably so. Let's take it and advance it. Not only does success not guarantee, you can have ability. And let me say this before we leave those verses 11 and 12. He's not saying that you don't seek to be the best. You don't seek to give your best shot to your job. But you just got to remember this, that you prepare, yes. You get yourself ready for the demands of life. But there are no guarantees that everything's going to work out. Now, you knew that. But we need to have our faith stuck right in reality. Right. Why? For this reason. Our opportunities are neither a guarantee of success. Verses 13 through 18. What he's going to do is illustrate the point that he just made. I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and he impressed me. This was something that Solomon actually saw. He doesn't give us any of the historical details so that we can be very specific with it, but he did see this happen. That he saw there was a small city, and this city was besieged. It was under attack. The enemy army was bivouacked outside its walls, had set up siege works, was getting ready to come in, breach the wall, scale the wall, invade the city, all would be lost. But in this city, there was someone who had an idea of how to handle this problem. And it would have guaranteed success. Now, there's some confusion, or at least there are two possibilities in how the text could be read. It said there was this small city, and it was surrounded and constructed large siege works. But there was found in it a poor wise man. He delivered the city. Some say that he offered to deliver. The Hebrew verb here does allow for a offering of deliverance, and it also allows for the past or complete action that it was delivered, or that his idea was listened to and it saved the day. But either way, the point is this. If this wise man's advice, it weren't even considered to begin with, or if this wise man's advice were considered, but yet then he's soon forgotten, and they went back to old ways, and he was not rendered a reward. Well, that seems to be his point. Yet no one remembered this man. That here is a wise person's counsel. And you'll see in the 16th verse then that he begins to make one of three conclusions about this. And what he's doing is actually bringing up this time and chance factor. Here's an example of time and chance. Here's a situation where you thought that here is somebody who did right, who saved the lives of people, who had a word that was timely, he was skillful, he rose to the occasion, and you would have thought that this man would have been considered a hero and that he would have been rewarded for his involvement. Not so. This is life. It's unpredictable. That wisdom is invaluable. It can accomplish great things. You can learn and develop your ability to become an expert in your field. A man can become the best pilot in the world. But that's not a guarantee that something is not going to be out of his control. That's true for any of us, any profession, anything that we do. That's the point he's driving at. You say, why? Is he just trying to create, as the Germans say, angst? Angst? Anxiety? Is that all he's doing? Just so we go around with this gnawing anxiety of, you know, are we about to get it? Oh, he's driving at something else here. Here is what he delivers to us. In verse 16, he makes this conclusion. What can happen to wise man's counsel? It may not be accepted. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. That's what Solomon said. He had seen it with his own eyes. You know, you don't have to have the best technology, you don't have to have the most money, the most people, the greatest skills. But if you just have a good sense of, say in battle, of how to mobilize your troops, battle tactics, you can just have savvy in battle and can't even defeat people who know more than you do. I was reading recently of a book I'm reading of a fellow in Vietnam. He was this way. He was from, I think he was from Tennessee or Georgia, and he was not a ranking officer. I think he was just an enlisted man, but he just had a knack for reading the terrain, reading the environment, and knowing what to do. I mean, he probably was a kid who was great with capture the flag, fox and the hounds, out in the woods, and he had savvy. And he was better at anticipating enemy movement than even his second lieutenant. He was trained better. Well, what he's saying is this, that wisdom, Solomon said, I've seen, is really a better thing. However, look, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. That is, people won't always listen to you. You can have it right. You can know what's the best thing to do, but that doesn't guarantee that people are going to say, where have you been? Oh, I'm glad you came along. That's not the way life is. This ought to be encouraging encouragement through the back door. You who are teachers, you who counsel people and you give truth and you appeal to people to, look, this is what God's Word says. Oh, don't you see it? And it's disdain. It's treated as a triviality. There's another way to do it. Yours not... Your way is, well, what should we do when we listen to counsel? Look what he says in verse 17. We really ought to listen and heed, but you know what often happens? The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. What he's saying is that, you know, the words of the wise ought to carry their own weight. They ought to be self-authenticating. There ought to be proof in them. They say in biblical preaching, there ought to be the weight of its own proof ought to be there that this is how we should think. This is what the Bible says. But do you know what often wins the day? You know what can win the day and get great popularity and people just can flock to those who he says here are what? They are loudmouth fools. They just got away with words, got the gift of gab. That the volume of the voice and the position they have or the clothes they wear, the personality they have, whoa, talk about Americana, we're there. Image over substance. As long as you have a certain image, that's the value. If you want a good example of this, look at some of this Christian cable TV. What scares me is not so much what these showmen are doing in the light. It's that there are maybe 5 or 10,000 people who are there. That's scary. Because somebody has got a certain, effervescent personality, and through a lot of demagoguery, really, just maybe can tell a good story, a lot of anecdotes, big on experiences, and a name. You know, you get celebrity status, and that's all you need. And wisdom can go by the board. Has that ever bothered you, that you see that in life? It doesn't seem fair, does it? You know what Ecclesiastes says? You're right. And you know what? There'll be a lot of that kind of stuff this side of heaven. Oh, okay. What else is new? Well, what can happen to the good that has been accomplished by wisdom? Verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Solomon's he's convinced of this. Good thinking. And, you know, you have to put this also in a theological setting. This was certainly true in Israel's theology of warfare, that God wanted Israel to depend on him in warfare, and that was more important than horses and chariots, weapons. God built into Israel's war policy a minimalizationism. It was minimal. They were to have stayed minimalized in terms of readiness for warfare. That's not the SOP for a nation outside of Israel, but it was for Israel. They were to have kept themselves purposely at a low state of readiness. Why? Because God wanted them to count on him, look to him, pray to him, seek him, know that he's the one that gives victory in battle. But, he says, one sinner destroys much good. There's a play on the word here in the Hebrew. The word better is the word tovah. And the word good at the end of the verse is tovah. In the Hebrew sentence, you hear these two words resonate here. Tovah, tovah. Tovah, tovah, what? That one sinner destroys a lot of tovah. Even though wisdom is tovah. You want a classic example of this? And how wisdom can be undone? You want a classic example? Your great, 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 great grandfather, Adam. Look at the mess he created. Want another example? Achan, Israel. God said, take the city of Jericho, but I don't want anybody taking anything out of that city. You got it? Achan did. Next battle, they lost. One person can undermine good and wisdom and cut it down and bring God's people right on their face. I want to draw some conclusions here. I want to do it this way. I'm going to be somewhat theologically philosophical here. These conclusions come right from Scripture. But bear with me. I'm working on something. You've got something there in front of you that you can supplement. Look at that and make note of these issues here before you. The Scripture is, I think, clear in understanding the plan of God and how we should approach the providence of God. God has ordained all circumstances and all events of life. The plan of God is unconditional rather than conditional. That is, God is not waiting to see what people are going to do and then God making up his mind as to what he's going to do. The Bible is clear on that. Just Romans 9, classic passage. That good things then, as a consequence or in addition to that, good things can happen to bad people and bad things can happen to good people. Thirdly, you and I cannot interpret circumstances to determine whether God loves us or not. You can't do that. Don't try it. Some of you may be discouraged this morning because you're doing just that thing. Things are not going well and you don't think God loves you. I'm telling you, if you don't get out of that swamp, you're not going to go anywhere else. You've got to get out of the castle of despair, or giant despair lives in doubting castle. You've got to get out of there. God loves you. He's committed to you. And you cannot interpret His love for you based on how you're reading your circumstances. We have to learn to live by the promises of God, not by explanations, interpretations of my circumstances. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Paul said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us." So Paul said, yeah, there's suffering, there's plight, there's pain, there's difficulties, there's disappointment. But the way Paul looked at it, yes, that's here, but you know, it's not worthy to be compared to what God has prepared for us. This I bring to and helps, it provides some relief. I say some. It's the only thing, I can only hold on to Him. A parent goes to buy hamburger meat, bring it home and grill the meat and cook it. And one of the children happened to get some of the hamburger that's not been cooked well enough for the part where there's the E. coli virus. And they get the E. coli and they go into a terrible case of poisoning. And as a result, there is retardation. And that 6-year, 7-year-old child lives the rest of his life mentally retarded from eating that hamburger, and everybody else ate it, but they didn't bother them. It actually happened on the West Coast. So how's a Christian come to such things as that? Let me go a little bit further with you on this. That the Bible represents God as permitting moral evil and natural evil. That is, hurricanes, tornadoes. That God rules over these things. I look at all those hurricanes lined up down there. Whoa, who's going to do what next? Is it going to be like another Andrew? And we try to put faces on them with these names, but that doesn't help. And God is in control of these things, even natural evil. Now, this, I have to stop here and say something. You know, this brings up a question. What's God's relationship to evil and sin? If good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, is God making sinful things happen to us? What's God's relationship to sin? Has that ever bothered you? You ever thought about that? You know, Scripture has something to say about that. It says in the first place, God can prevent sin. He does sometimes. You look in Genesis 20 at what God did in the home of Abimelech in keeping him from adultery. God sometimes can prevent it. Sometimes God, He does not always prevent sin, obviously. In Psalm 81, there is, and this is parallel with Romans 1, that God does abandon certain people to the consequences of their sin. He just turns you over to all your chosen path of unbelief, and He'll let you have the awful misery that goes with it. So God will choose not to prevent further sin and misery. God can also direct sin and cause it to accomplish His purposes. Genesis 50, when what Joseph's brothers did to him, their lying, Their attempted murder, all of the deception, and yet it was said, he said in the end, in Genesis 50 and 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God can even take the evil that comes against us and can work out His purposes in our lives. And then also, God can limit sin. You remember when Satan came to the Lord and he wanted to go at Job? He said, you just let me have at him. I'll show you how genuine he is. And God said, you can go this far, but you can't go any further. Can't take his life. There is God ruling supremely, says, this is how far it can go, it can't go any further. So the Bible presents God as ruling over evil and good, but He stands behind the good in a way He doesn't stand behind the evil, but in His sovereign hand He brings them both to a conclusion to accomplish His purposes. You know, there's only one way that you can bridge this mystery here. There's a gulf here. There is. If you think there isn't, you just haven't read the Bible carefully enough. There is a gulf here. I can't figure it out. And here's this gulf. How can I get... There is a good God who's loving, who is kind, who is all-wise, and as it were, there He is over there, and here I am over here in this. where it's a puzzle, it's bewildering, it's difficult, it's hard, pain happens, I get hurt, I can't build a bridge from this side to that side. But do you know how it's resolved? Guess how? If you can't build a bridge from this side to that side, yes, the bridge is built from that side to this side. That is why Jesus said, and the context is so appropriate for this point, in Matthew 11. That's why when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For the entrance of Christ into this pain-racked world was the bridge from the other side to this side in order to begin to even, well, to get oriented, to even be able to put your feet down, and to begin to deal with pain and suffering, adversity, the unpredictability of life, and the certainty of death, is that God built a bridge and it's come back this way to me through Jesus Christ. And I come to Christ in relationship to Him, and as I draw upon His wisdom in His Word, then my mind begins to get clear. Then I have orientation. I have orientation through relationship to Jesus Christ. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That what has happened is that the bridge has come back to me in Christ. Now, I'm sure I am in a group this size, that some of you are wrestling with some of these unpredictabilities of life. Things haven't turned out the way you would like for them to have turned out. And you just can't figure it out for the life of you. Welcome to the club. We all have those. It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling. You know who God is, all that He says that He is, but you just can't match that up with what you're going through. I'll tell you the only place you can go, the only answer, no other place. You will only resolve that in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean by that? First of all, I mean you better be sure of your own personal saving relationship to Christ. And then as a consequence of that, as a result of that, an outflow of that, that you're letting Christ teach you and you're getting His mind. Getting the way He looks, thinks, the way He looks at life. He's revealed that. And that's what you're holding on to. So you read His Word for understanding. You study it for understanding. And you don't try to read circumstances. Let's pray about it, because I think some of us may be doing that. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and before we leave, maybe you're one of those that you're trying to read your circumstances and you're trying to find out what God is saying to you by interpreting what's happening to you. My friend, I'm telling you, that's hazardous. It will lead you to faulty conclusions. I want to encourage you that the mind of God is revealed in His Word. That's the compass that you need. But that has to happen through an ongoing, growing, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that? My Father, I pray that if there is one about to walk through these doors and leave this building, and he or she has never come to forgiveness in Christ, that you will arrest them, stop them, give them no peace, give them no joy of any sort until they come and bring that turmoil to the foot of the cross, find forgiveness in Christ, and His life, a new life in Him. And my Father, I pray for your child this morning, that one who is confused and distraught. And perhaps this dear one has been trying to read circumstances, trying to get your voice through what's happening to them. O Lord, may their comfort come from hearing of thus saith the Lord of your word, the promises, Lord, that you do work all things together for good. There is no suffering which can be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. We thank you for your love and your unfailing love for us, Father. Assure us with it as we leave in Christ's name. Amen.